Daniel 2 gives us a broad brushstroke type overview of human history, right down to the return of the Lord. We're going to see, before we're through with Daniel and with, actually, it's going to, we'll come up actually this morning. We get this, we've been looking at this image of the, that was portrayed in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel gave him the interpretation we saw last week. And we started looking and breaking down the interpretation. And we noted last week that the head of gold is, of course, referring to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Because, you know, the kings in those days, you know, were considered the kingdom, the king, were synonymous. So, you know, they spoke of the same thing. But he laid out in this image that broad brushstroke of history. And what's interesting, we get to chapter 7, we're going to get another picture. Only there it's going to be various animals that are used to refer to these kingdoms. I mean, ugly, ferocious critters. And it's going to give us a totally different perspective on those kingdoms, same kingdoms. But also, if you really want to look, you should read through chapter 2, read through chapter 7, and then go to Revelation chapter 13, and you get the same picture from another perspective. Same thing. Revelation 13. The beast coming up out of the sea. And some interesting parallels. And we'll see all those as we go through the context of these chapters 2 and 7 especially. And but some fascinating things here. Things we need to have a grip on. See, when you approach the Word of God, one of the things that we get hammered at, little acronym ICE. And this ICE stands for three different things that you have to look at when you approach the study of the Word of God. The I stands for eisegagogics. You say, ooh, what? ISO what? Eisegagogics. Fancy term for studying the history and the background of the context. Here, you know, you have to understand the history of Babylon and Medo-Persia, as we'll see, and some of the stuff related to Greece, and things that we need to know and understand about to understand what the text is trying to tell us. So history and the background is important. We spent several semesters in seminary going through the histories of the peoples that surrounded Israel. And being a guy that likes history, it was some fascinating stuff. But after working a full 8-hour day, going to class at 7 to 11, sometimes before the end of you going, you know. But anyway. The C stands for categories, systematically looking at the Word of God. And when you're studying categories, you've got to look at not just what that context says, but if you want to know what that category is all about, you've got to study the whole of the Word of God. Where is this concept is covered, all the different nuances, and pull it together, and really which the E really gets to, and that's exegesis. Dealing with the original text, analyzing that text, and pulling it all together. But they all three fit together to give you what we need to know and understand of the Word of God so that we get here. So we've got to know and deal with some issues related to history, background, or there's no way we can understand what Daniel's up to here and what's going on, what the message here is that we need to understand. So last week we started looking at this analysis of the parts of the, and I'll put my little chart back up there, the image. Whoops. Whoops. And these little numbers out here, of course, with the specific gravity of the materials. And there's a declension in value from top to bottom. But as the specific gravity goes down, the strength goes up. And it really pictures some interesting things. And we put out here the time frames for these various kingdoms. And we'll analyze it. We're working on the first one here, Babylon. We hadn't got all the way through there yet. But I did put up there last week, just as we were closing, this little chart here. And this is a pertinent one, especially as we have an election this week, that really is going to determine not only the direction of this country, but in my view, the preservation of civilization, quite frankly. It's that stark between them. And if we go to changing horses in midstream here, we're in deep trouble. But Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar, is down here, a 10 on the scale. And that is a totalitarian government. Totalitarian. The other end of the scale is anarchy. Everybody does their own thing, type of thing. And we're going to see that you could actually take, like so, put it like this, and they're going to be moving towards this other end as we get down there. And we are, as I said, down here where I put this X. It could even be farther the other way. We'll just have to see how things go Tuesday. It may even go farther that way. But anyway, there, one thing that we didn't get into, and we'll be referring back to this chart as we get to the various parts of the image, show where it fits on the scale. But one passage I might point out, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. In this verse, we have summed up what the founders saw was the crucial for establishing a balanced form of government. Checks and balances, right here. And this is the source of it, right here. For the Lord is our judge, the judicial branch, which if you study the Constitution, you find that the judicial really didn't have a whole lot written about it. It was seen as a minor player. The Lord is our lawgiver. That takes the legislature. A lot more information related to that. And the Lord is our king, the executive branch. And this is what the founders went to and said, you know, here's some balance here. Let's form this government, as they were putting things together in an initial constitution, this way. And so, if somebody tries to tell you that this nation did not have its founding on basic principles of the Word of God, they're out to lunch and trying to force things, because it was. Now, we've definitely been moving away from it for a number of years, but and trying to destroy it, quite frankly. And someone would even want you to be like the French, you know. And you think back into French history. There is nothing in their whole history to commend them to anything. My pardons to anybody that might have a French background, but ancestry. But I mean, what are you going to commend them for the guillotine? What? I don't. Every time they had a problem, they turned and run, and we bailed them out. But anyway, just want to cover a couple of in closing related to Babylon, some historical high points. on that great empire, some observations on that great empire. And it was a great empire in its time frame. It really was established by Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Assyria in 626 B.C., about 21 years before Daniel and his buddies were taken captive, and before he died and Nebuchadnezzar took over. His first major project was to begin building, this is Nebuchadnezzar's first great project, was to begin building his great capital city, Babylon. It was a magnificent capital of the world of the day. Interesting. That whole area was reconstructed by Saddam. And Nebuchadnezzar had in the bricks imprinted, you know, his imprint there of his face stuff, you know, his head and stuff. Saddam had to copy him, and then the reconstruction, they put his picture in there. And I've read some stuff of some guys that have been there and looked at the thing several times. Of course, this was before the last war, so. But I know our troops stayed away from there, trying not to, you know, do any damage to any of those kind of areas. But in fact, many times put themselves in harm's way to do that kind of thing and keep away from doing extensive damage to civilian populations and stuff when. It would have been much easier and much, you know, for them as the troops, you know, safer for them to do otherwise. But, and in fact, we took a lot of casualties doing that kind of thing. But as the liberal media try to tell you that we're just the evil guy out there, and it's nothing can be further from the truth. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar assumed the role of leader. King, 605 B.C., when his father died. And through his exploits and conquest, he extended the kingdom to the known world of the day. It became a major world power. Then in 539 B.C., a little history here, there was a collapse, an infiltration and takeover from within. It happened from within. Not from without, from within, by Medo-Persia. There was no military conquest, as we'll see when we get to the chapters dealing with that. Chapter 5, if I remember right. And let's make no mistakes, it was a totalitarian state. The king had absolute rule. And we see that probably very clearly in verse 38, chapter 2. And whoever the sons of men, or wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. Daniel's given him the interpretation here, that head of gold. It's Babylon. He's given them into your hand, into your rule, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So that takes in both people and the critters out there. Now the second part of the image is the breast and arms of silver, which refers to Medo-Persia. It begins, as I mentioned, in 539 BC until its collapse when it was taken over by Greece in 331 B.C. by the great general Alexander the Great. Kind of an interesting character. In fact, I think tonight on History Channel, there will be a special on Alexander the Great. Now, I don't know who did it or what the deal is with it. Some of their stuff is really good. Some of it's, well, I think there's another one coming out that's being put together, it was put together by a guy named Oliver Stone. That guy hasn't seen history straight yet. Not anything he's done. You talk about somebody, I don't know what glasses he looks through, but it sure isn't history. I mean, all his movies on Vietnam, all the rest of the stuff has been wrong. So far out to lunch, it's unreal. But I think he paid attention to a certain party's statements before Congress in 71. And that was the view of Vietnam that he gave, which was totally not real. Didn't match up at all. But anyway. The emphasis in verse 39, in the first part there, is that of sequence. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Remember, declension. We're going from the head of gold to the breast and arms of silver. Silver is worth a lot, but not as much as gold for a given amount. So Medo-Persia follows Babylon immediately, as we'll find in chapter 5. It was a kingdom inferior to Babylon. This is, you know, it's not inferior geographically in size, area, this kind of thing, because Medo-Persia taking over adds a whole lot of area to it. It's much larger. Included the area what we would today refer to as Iran. Nestled right in there between Afghanistan and Iraq. And very strategic importance being where we're at. Right there to deal with some wider issues. But anyway. So it covered much more territory than Babylon did. It lasted longer. In fact, because, you know, Babylon, you know, 626 when his dad founded it, down to 539. See? So only about 90 years or a little less. Each succeeding empire, as we go down the image, it's larger geographically. People are spreading out, establishing new countries. And so each one is succeeding. Each one that succeeds the other is larger than the preceding one. So the idea of inferiority has to be from something else, not from size, not from the geography. It is from a decrease of central authority an organization. What we know about Babylonian Empire really points this out. They were under that king, Nebuchadnezzar. Totalitarian government. Everything, as it said there in verse 38, he was to rule over them all. Now, this inferior aspect is also noted in the type of metals used. The value decreases as we go from the head to the foot. And a principle here we need to understand is that this emphasizes the principle of degeneration, or the idea of man devolving, not evolving from lower to higher. It goes from higher to lower, always. See, we like to think of ourselves as being, boy, we've arrived, we're it. No, we're on the slippery slope down the drain is what we're at. The more man devolves, the more man thinks he evolves. You just look around, read some of the stuff, the history and stuff. Apart from guys like Victor Davis Hanson, who's a professor of history, who does an awesome job every week, and it would have been interesting to be able to sit under that guy's teaching of history in college. But at least you can read some of his stuff. And he's really one of the few I've run across that really puts it all together. There's another one, Paul Johnson. If you ever want to read some stuff from, and this guy's a British guy, but he's a good historian. If you go back to classical historians, some guys that you're really right on the tip of your tongue that you read all the time, guys like Ovid, Hesiod. I know you're really familiar with these guys, right? Greek guys. And they all hold to the degeneration of the human race. That man is not improving governmentally, but is actually getting worse. In fact, it's interesting, these guys never saw the King James Bible because it didn't come till a long time after they were gone. But in the thundering diction of the old King James, where it says man waxes worse and worse, they understood that principle. And it's covered in some of their writings. But I think clearly the image itself points out this principle for us. It begins with that head of gold and ends in what? Dust. Dust. Clearly, this is not evolution here, and with that idea of evolution going from something lower to something greater. Okay? But that image really points out that mankind is going, and the history of mankind is going downhill. It's devolving. It's degenerating. Man does not rise above the rubbish heap of dust into the head of gold. Man has conned himself into believing it is the reverse of actuality. Now, some history of Medo-Persia. It rose to great power and leadership under a man that is mentioned by Jeremiah and several others, Cyrus the Great, who was instrumental in providing what the people needed that were taken captive and were in Babylon, the Jews that were there, so that they could return back to the land and rebuild the city. Cyrus the Great. He separated from the Medes in 549 BC. Conquered Lydia and Asia Minor, but he primarily focused on Mesopotamian area and took Babylon in 539. Now, you can remember that the numbers, as they get smaller and get farther away from where we started, so you've got to stop and think, you know, boy, we're dealing with B.C. here. It's going the other direction. Sometimes it's got to stop and think a little bit. He installed Darius as king to rule the kingdom. And that we'll see in Daniel chapter 5. This kingdom, Medo-Persia, ruled until Alexander the Great came along and conquered them. Now, Persia would be an example of an oligarchy. An oligarchy. You remember what an oligarchy is? Rule by a handful. Just a handful of people. A few. In Babylon, everything centered on one man, Nebuchadnezzar. In Persia, there is an extending of the authority to others, an expansion. Chapter 6, verse 1. And this, like I say, is about 539 BC, and it says here, it seemed good to Darius. He'd been put in charge there by Cyrus to appoint 120 satraps, like governors, over the kingdom. And they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. So they each had their sphere, but together they ruled under his authority. So you had an oligarchy. So this is moved us down the scale a little bit here. Going from the dictator down a couple of notches, okay? And silver was appropriate to represent Medo-Persia. In the ancient world, silver signified money. It was the standard of value and the medium of exchange of the day. Medo-Persia was noted for basing its power on money, which was collected through an extensive taxation system. And I can give you a couple of verses. We won't take time to look at them because I want to cover some things here this morning. But Ezra 4:13 and Daniel 11:2 talk about the taxation side of things. Now, the next section, the belly, brass, the belly and thighs of brass. Greece. Chapter 2, verse 39. See, notice here with verse 39, he doesn't say a whole lot here in the context about two of these empires. Since then after you, Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. His focus is going to be on that fourth kingdom, coming up in the next verse. So in this context, he doesn't say a whole lot here. There's actually more later, but in fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, we see the identity here clearly. It talks about the shaggy goat, which was seen in a vision. He says that the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So he makes it very clear. He's what it is. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will rise from his nation, although not with his power. So it goes from Alexander the Great, and then when he dies at the ripe old age of 34, partied and drank himself to death. But his four generals take over. Oh, right there. Really, two of them almost kind of slide into oblivion in the areas that they broke up the empire in those four sections. But the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, we'll see, are very important. The ones that ruled Israel's area in the Middle East there and the Ptolemies down in Egypt. He conquered Persia, to say in the time frame of 333 to 331 BC. Alexander the Great was one of the great and powerful leaders of history. And much has been said about him, and you can read a lot about him. He's kind of an interesting character. And it was because of what he did with the language that we have what is referred to as the Koine Greek, not Attic Greek, which was the common Greek of the classics, the like the Ovids and the Hesiods and the Plato and Aristotle and Epictetus and those guys, but the Greek that he used and made the nations that he conquered learn so that they could communicate with one another, which is very important to control people and this kind of thing. He knew that you had to be able to communicate, and Koine means common. It was the language of communication of the common everyday guy at the time frame. That is the language that is used in the New Testament. Years and years ago, if you go back in some of the old writings, you'll see that they used to say this was heavenly language, special language that the New Testament was written in. I don't know what they were trying to do by saying that, but it doesn't line up historically. Definitely God used, you know, in the proper time, as we saw in Galatians, God brought forth, you know, in that proper time, when everything came together, we had the language to communicate the truth. We had, you know, it just, everything came together to provide his revelation to us in a clear, concise language that communicates accurately what he wants us to know. That's why you have to go back and study so intensely what's there from the original to make sure we're not distorting and going in wrong directions. He was trained by his father, Philip, of Macedonia, for military service and combat. His philosophy came from being a student of Aristotle. And like I say, he died at a relatively early age. Somewhere, they don't really know for sure, but someplace between 32 and 35, somewhere along in there. And he conquered and partied himself to death, actually. Yeah. And I think coming, there's a movie that's going to come out about him. Not just this thing on History Channel. By Oliver Stone. I'm pretty sure, and I can imagine what that's going to say. We'll be reinventing history again. It might be entertaining stuff, but it's not accurate history. I mean, his hero is that guy down in that island off of Florida. Yeah. That broke his arm last week falling down. That guy. Real hero. Greece being pictured here in this image by the belly subdivided into two thighs was an excellent way for God to portray the Grecian Empire and to do so in a prophetic way, which is what's going on here. Alexander unified the kingdom, the belly, but when he died, it was divided among his four leading generals. However, only two of the divisions played a significant role in subsequent history, as I mentioned. The one took over in Syria, the Seleucid, and the other took over in Egypt. And the one that took over in Syria, or Mesopotamia area, was Seleucus, and that was always referred to as the Seleucid Empire. And then Ptolemy went down to Egypt, took over that particular area, and that's referred to as the Ptolemaic Empire. Why bronze? Why would he use bronze? What's the connection with bronze and Greece? The Greeks developed this metal, bronze, much more extensively than the others had, and they used it very extensively as their instruments of war. So we can say that their kingdom was characterized by bronze. Babylon was an example of totalitarianism. Medo-Persia devolved a little bit to an oligarchy, rule extending out to a few. Greece is an example of aristocracy. Those of position, status, were the rulers. And so again, if we put up our chart, put our figure up here, we're moving down a little bit farther on the forms of government, the types of human government that are portrayed here. Now, looking again at the chart, with its scale from anarchy to totalitarianism, we see that, hopefully. One of the, in fact, I think Ron did a good job in the paper talking about some of the things and that were done during the Olympics and pointing out the distortions of course, you know, if you're going to Katie Couric for history, I mean, you got a problem. But she was the one, she's out front every day people were goofy enough to watch that stuff and think they're getting something that's straight, and it's not. But one of the interesting sidelights of history and God's grace is that the provision for the believer is a reality, no matter whether we live here or live here. You can still live the Christian life and have impact for Him, no matter whether it's in a totalitarian form of government, in the kind we are, or total anarchy. It becomes more difficult the farther we move this way, in a lot of ways. Actually, going in both directions, in both ends, it's very difficult. But it can be done. We see it here in the context with Daniel and his buddies already. It can be done. Here with Daniel, you have this young man living for the Lord under a totalitarian state. I mean, Daniel and his three buddies just jump off the page of their impact because they were willing to make a decision to stick with the Word of God. What they knew was right, applied it. But if we go to the other end of the scale, anarchy, can you think of any example of someone who lived in a time of anarchy? Well, if you jump to the time of the judges in Scripture, it's a period of about 300 years. The last verse in there sums it up, I think, the character of the time very, very clearly. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. That's anarchy. And it's unfortunately fast becoming the marching drum, if you will, the drumbeat of our generation. I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes, the heck with anybody else. So that's why it's so neat to have a president that doesn't do that. And it's, but anyway, that's one of the things that Tommy Franks made clear in his book and his dealings with him, as several other people have done. What's the right thing to do, not what's the politically expedient thing to do, is uppermost in his thinking. That is never the case. I watched the other dude for 15 years in Massachusetts. And it doesn't even cross his radar screen at all. So the interesting thing is that you can establish all the way from anarchy, all the way to a totalitarian form of government that people have lived in, lived under, all these various forms of government, and in between, down through history, and are able to live productive lives for the Lord and honor Him in their life. Living a life that is pleasing to God is possible anywhere on the scale, bottom line. And it may clearly be more difficult in some time frames than others. The external pressures may vary. We're very fortunate in some ways. And I get these reports just about every day from a couple of organizations that I get input from, if I keep my computer running. Anyway, fortunately, I've got my laptop sitting there but anyway, places around the country, around the world, not the country so much as around the world, where they really, it's a tough thing for them to live for the Lord. And every week, the accounts of various churches being hammered by the police and the pastor and the leadership being hauled off. We're not at that point here yet. But at the rate we're moving in the direction, it'll come one day. And I think it'll come before the Lord returns too, that way. But anyway. Now the fourth thing on the list here Whoops. Better turn it over. You'd have to turn around and read from the back of the screen. That wouldn't work too good. As we move next down here to the iron, the legs of iron. The legs of iron take us to Rome. And verses 40. Oops, back to 2. Now, a little bit more, 40 through 43. He had one verse for two of those kingdoms, and now he's going to spend 4 verses on one kingdom here. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, as some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And the next kingdom coming is the eternal kingdom. Now, when you think of Rome, what kind of a kingdom, or what kind of government was Rome? Well, Rome was referred to as an imperialistic type of government. Imperialism was a pattern. Where on the scale would you put our form of government? I've already put it up there. So we're moving down the imperialism up here, and we're down even below that. Now, being a representative republic, as we are, not a democracy, a representative republic. A democracy itself is barely a step up from anarchy. Greece tried it for a while, with disastrous results. And I'll make a statement here, you may not like it, but it's my conclusion from history, and studying history, is that democracy always, not only in the time of Greece, but always has been a colossal failure. We are where we're at because of that. We go back to Isaiah 33:22, a representative republic with the three branches of government, so we have balance, checks and balances. But right now, we've got a problem with the judicial taking over and making laws. They're not designed, it was never designed to be making laws, ever. Just judges out of whole cloth making new law. And that's really part of the problem that's leading us down the drain as a nation. Rome conquered Greece in 146 B.C. The picture of Rome as two strong legs is quite apt, I think. Ancient Rome ruled extensive areas of both the western and eastern parts of the world. In fact, from 364 A.D., the Roman Empire was divided politically into two divisions. The Western Empire ruled from Rome. Rome was its capital, and it ruled from there. The Eastern Empire, with its capital at Constantinople, and it ruled from there, or what is called now Istanbul. Interesting city. Got to go there in probably, 66, I think it was. And you go up the new part of the cities on one side. You got the channel coming up from the Mediterranean, and then into the, the Black Sea up there, through that little isthmus, straits there, a big bridge across to the old city. And on the left side, as you come in there, it's the old city, the old big old mosque, the big blue mosque, and all the fancy stuff that they, the tourist traps area. So, but you never want to go there by yourself, especially you don't want to go there after dark. You may not come back, but at least that's what they told us at the time. And after watching some of the policemen with their rifles take some of their people and use them as a battering. You know, they just beat them. I mean, as you talk about police brutality. We haven't seen anything. Not even Rodney King. I mean, that was nothing. And I've seen these guys take these rifles and take a hold of the barrel, these things, and beat on people. It was amazing. I just, yeah. I mean, we're so protected here. We it's so shocking. And the people there just kept right on walking. They didn't pay no attention to it. It was just there. It's commonplace, I guess. It's the only conclusion I could come to at the time. Iron is an especially excellent designation for Rome, because Rome was noted for its use of iron in its military weaponry. It is an improvement over brass. Iron is able to crush gold, silver, and bronze because it is so much stronger, the mixture of the alloys, much stronger. In fact, Daniel notes that in verse 40. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. All these, all the previous kingdoms and all their thrust and their focus will be destroyed. See, Rome crushed and shattered the ancient world, brought it under its control. And it did so through its military strength. The major characteristic then from verse 40 is its ability to crush and subdue all in its wake. This will be the same pattern when we get down to chapter 7. And I'll just point out a couple of things here. When it gets down to this same empire, but now he's seeing this vision in a night vision, and these animals, and here the fourth beast he talks about here in verse 7. A fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. Large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. That'll be important when we get down there to figuring out what those 10 horns are. Verse 23, he says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. And he's given, see, in the first part there in verse 7, he's giving the basic, here's the vision. Now, when he comes back in 23, this section, he's giving the interpretation of what he had told him. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. The western section existed until 476 AD. The eastern section there, ruled by out of Constantinople or Istanbul, hung in there until 1453 AD. Or as they now use the terms, CE, the common era. And a CE and BCE, before the common era, is what you find in most of the new history books these days. From history, we know that Rome contributed some great things in the advance of civilization. Great systems of roads. Roads that would become instrumental in the spread of the gospel in Paul's time frame and his ministries and his missionary journeys that you read about in Acts. The ability to get that gospel spread over a wide area. It also is very instrumental in establishing some rule of law and government, some aspects of that that were important. But the aspect we see here in chapter 2, verse 40, that overshadows all the other things that we could recall the Roman Empire, and that is that it had the ability to overpower and to crush everything in its way. I mean, it iron crushes, it shatters all things. It will crush and break all these in pieces. A guy named Gibbon probably wrote the best history of Rome. And he wrote back in the 1830s, a long time ago, even before my time. He said this. He said, "The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle, always victorious in war. They lost some battles, but they always won the war. Advanced with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, and the ocean. And the images of gold or silver or brass." Now this is his writing here now. "The images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarch of Rome." I think he had a little bit of an inkling of what was right here in this context. You suppose? I think so. Where would he come up with things like that if he didn't? Wasn't exposed to the scriptures. And he took them correctly and seriously. Which brings us to the next section, associated with Rome, because of the iron. But the iron mixed with potter's clay. The feet and toes of iron and clay. Which we read through there in verses 41, 2, and 3. Actually, I should have just... 40 really deals with Rome. 41, 2, and 3 deals with the feet and toes, which is the nation to come, just prior to the return of Christ. And there's more verses there than there is on Rome. And much more than in the two previous to that. Greece and Medo-Persia. Anyway. Some observations here. This kingdom that he's talking about here will be followed by the kingdom of God. It's related directly to the coming of Christ to rule and reign for that 1,000 years, that millennial reign. Notice in verse 44, what's it say? "And in the days of those kings," in the days of those kings, i.e., the ten toes. Chapter 7, the ten horns, representing nations, kingdoms, if you will. Second thing here, this kingdom is referring to what we commonly hear and called by many theologians as the revived Roman Empire, the ten-nation confederacy that will be in place at the end of, really the end of human history, almost, or when the Lord returns and the tribulation begins. And in fact, there'll be some interesting things. Those ten horns or ten toes, three of them are going to have to be conquered by the Antichrist for him to gain his power base. And we'll see some things related to that. But this aspect really comes out in chapter 7. In Verse 24, 5, 6, and 7. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. This one that's going to arise there is the Antichrist. Okay? The Antichrist. And he will speak out against the Most High. Going to speak out against God. And wear down the saints of the Highest One, the Messiah. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. He's going to try to change things. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints. How? Through the Messiah, the Lord's return. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Got some interesting things coming. There are 3 parallel passages dealing with these kingdoms. Daniel 2, which we're working on. This great image depicting these great kingdoms through the use of the different metals. Daniel 7, as we've just been feeding into the discussion here, with the imagery of the 4 beasts. And this time frame between chapter 2 and chapter 7 is about 50 years. Daniel is about 50 years older than he was in chapter 2. And that section really breaks down in the vision in the first 14 verses and then the interpretation in 15 through 28. And then there's another account, an interesting one if you want to read through it and just see how it fits, is in Revelation chapter 13. See, Revelation is not a sequential account of everything in the tribulation period. There are places where he stops and takes a break and says, oh, here's some of the personalities and characters that are dominant in this time frame, chapter 11, 12, 13. Just step out of the sequential operation there. Now, I think what I'll do here is I'll stop here because I want to give you a chance to hopefully to read through that stuff. And then we'll come back and look at a comparison of these images. Because there's some very real things, and the stuff is in the notes, but you can look at it, but we'll cover it next week. If you look at the image, the animals is given in Daniel chapter 7, the appearance. We're looking at things from a totally different perspective. Nebuchadnezzar is seeing history in that dream as man sees it. Awesome, great, this big image. Those 4 beasts. Who do you think the viewpoint is there? These wild, really goofy things. Evil-looking things. That's God's view of history. So we'll see how that all fits and plays together next week. Okay, Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out today. May we not take it for granted that the freedom and liberty that we have and enjoy here, may we realize just how important it is for us to respond to your word, to operate from your perspective on life, so that we view life from that perspective as we make the decisions that we have to every day. The routine issues of life really separate us as believers from those around us. How we deal with them. Do we respond with divine viewpoint, or do we totally self-centered and focused on our own interests. And we just pray that as we continue our studies, not only in James, but also here in Daniel, that we'll get the perspective that we ought to have as we look at history, as we look at what's going on around us. May we look beyond our little niche in which you have placed us and see just how important everything is, that it all falls together in your plan and provision. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. From salvation, through Christ, through faith alone in him, to every day, provision for life and godliness. And we just give you the praise and glory for it all, in every aspect, through Christ our Savior. Amen.